Continue our study through the book of Matthew, and if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. Matthew chapter 17, verse 14, and I'd like to read verse 14 through 21 this morning. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft times into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast them out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall be able to say to this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to examine the lessons that are here for us. And Father, I pray that you would help us to look to you, that our faith may be increased. Understanding the fact that you are the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the redeemer of mankind, and the one who shall judge the world. And Lord, we can have faith in you. Speak to us this morning, and may your word teach us this, we'd ask in Jesus' name, and may your spirit guide and direct us, we ask it. Amen. It's interesting, if you remember, three of the disciples had just had an experience that no man had had. They'd been up on Mount Hermon, with Jesus, and he'd taken them up there, and we studied last week in the afternoon, we studied the fact that the Lord appeared with Moses and Elijah in all of his glory, and the disciples saw it. How many times have you had an experience with the Lord where you've had a mountaintop experience where it's just like God's been there, he's really, you've seen him work in your life, and then you come down from the mountain, and you get down to the bottom of the mountain, and something's not the same. That's kind of what the disciples had here. Only three of them have been at the top of the mountain, but those three also, it doesn't indicate that they weren't there when they came down with Jesus, because it says that he came down and he went into the village. And I'd like us to turn to Mark's gospel, because Mark gives us a few more details about this account, some things that Matthew doesn't say. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and again, beginning at verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, and it says that he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. Now, the term questioning here means they were debating or arguing with his disciples and the multitude that were standing around. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? Or what are you arguing about? What are you debating about? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Now, just to remind you, the scriptures had told and in prophecy had told that when the Messiah came, he would be able to cast out the demons of those that had a dumb spirit. That is, the demonic spirit wouldn't allow the individual to communicate or talk. And the others couldn't cast that type of a demon out. And only the Messiah would be able to do that. But this, they said that they have a dumb spirit. And he says in verse 18, "And whosoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and he pineth away. And I spake to my disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithful generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming." Just to pause, it is a rather dramatic event that this boy or man would go through. He's aged, because in a moment we'll see that he's had this condition since he was a child. So he's evidently older, but doesn't say whether he's a teenager or a man. But his father says he's had it since a child. And when it comes on him, it's violent. It's very violent. And when Jesus came into his presence, the demon acted very violently, as we see there. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since thus came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And if you were a parent and this was your child, you're desperate, right? Because it's a hopeless situation. And even Jesus' disciples could do nothing. Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And I want you to keep that in mind, because Jesus said that. Matthew recorded the same thought, and in a little different verbs. Over there, he talked about this, having faith of the size of a seed of a mustard. "And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but help mine unbelief. And Jesus saw that the people came running together, and he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was at once dead. Insomuch that many said, He is dead. And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. I want us to take a look at just a few things from these two accounts of Jesus encountering this man. The first thing I want you to see is Jesus' severe rebuke to his disciples and to the multitudes and to the scribes. What was the rebuke? Where is your faith? Where is your faith? You know, as I mentioned, the last few weeks have taken some time to just listen to the testimonies of Jewish and Muslim peoples that have come to know the Lord Jesus. And it's there's a website, and it's called One Israel, and it gives their testimonies where they speak of how they came to know the Lord. And then I also listened to some Muslim men, some of whom I believe we had one of them when Roberta and I were in Israel in 2019. We had three men give their testimonies on DVD, and we had that for the Wednesday night and Sunday afternoon services while we were gone a couple times. Some of these men, especially the Muslim men, were involved in very wicked things. One guy was high up in Hezbollah. He was known as being a terrorist among terrorists, and the other terrorists were afraid of him. He did despicable things. But one day he met Jesus. And to see this man as he gives his testimony, he's not that same person. He is a man that is filled with the love of the Lord, and he's a new creature in Christ. If you would come and you would say, how would you deal with a terrorist amongst terrorists? You'd say the only hope would be to put him out of his misery and get him out of the way. But I want you to tell you that God can deal with any man's heart. One of the things that we've seen happen around our community and in Minneapolis, and it's really appears to be orchestrated. My daughter called last night and they had thought about coming up to Fargo because of all that's been going on in Minneapolis, and they've been told that they had some friends in police work, and they've been told that there had been literally a number of thousand of people from outside Minnesota come into Minneapolis that were going to come in to create havoc. Their church that hadn't been meeting decided they better meet for prayer. So they did meet for prayer last night. And my daughter called last night to say they decided not to come home because one of the friends that she knows in law enforcement, her husband is in law enforcement, and he called to say, it'll be different tonight, don't worry. And it was. Satan has a goal. And the thing is, we can't fight on his terms. But we have a power that is greater than he. And that is the Lord. And the Lord tells us we need to possess faith. Who could have helped this man? Now, why did Jesus have such a severe rebuke for his disciples and for the scribes and for the multitudes that were standing around? As they were sitting arguing about how to help this boy and the disciples that even tried to cast out the demonic spirit and hadn't been successful, and you can about hear the argument that's going on. Well, you know, is God really that powerful, or do you really... can you really do the things that you say you can do? And Jesus comes and he says, where is your faith? Where's your faith? Listening to some of these Jewish people's testimonies, they grew up in Jewish homes where the name of Jesus was, you didn't speak that name. Some of them weren't even religious Jewish homes, but you still didn't ever speak the name of Jesus. But yet Jesus got a hold of these people and transformed their hearts and lives. And it's just amazing. I just love to sit and listen to their testimonies because it shows God is more powerful than we think he is because we lack faith. I remember listening to a sermon one time, and the man mentioned in the sermon, he says, God has not seen the man who has sold himself out to the Lord on what can be done through his life. and he was challenging people about missions. I don't think that I can only speak for myself. I can't speak for you. But this morning, I'd like you to examine your own life and say, Lord, how much faith do I have in you? Do I really believe this word is true? If you can imagine, Peter, James, and John, as they just come down from the top of Mount Hermon, and they'd seen Jesus in all of his glory. So much so that Peter had wanted to remember to build 3 little altars, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for Jesus. And then God, the Father, spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Moses and Elijah are mere men. How quickly we can forget what God has done in our life. How quickly we can forget how much power it took to redeem us, to set us free. You go back in Matthew's gospel and he says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" Now, if you stop and think about it, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, was walking amongst men at this time. And they didn't understand who he was, even though they'd seen his power, even though they were running after him for his miracles. But their faith really didn't rest in him. It rested in what he could do for them. And I want us to examine, how do we experience the power of God to work through us so that we can present the gospel to people to change lives? Number one, we should long to see the glory be the Lord's and not ours. And we should long to experience and meet the Lord and not because of what he can do for us. Their faith lacked because they failed to see who Jesus really was. It's evident because if you go down, and we didn't read the verse, but I want to look at verse 22 and 23 of chapter 17. And Jesus goes on and he says, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceedingly sorry." Mark said the same thing, that Jesus told them of events that were going to be coming. Now, this isn't the first time he's told them this. But it's like they don't hear. And they don't understand where the real battle is. And we need to understand where the real battle is. Last night I was listening to the news and it really grieved me. They were interviewing a young girl, and this young girl was saying how that, well, you know, we're down here and we're throwing rocks through windows and things, and what's happening in Minneapolis are all the buildings, but buildings can be replaced, but people's lives can't, and that's why we're down here doing this, to bring attention. And I thought, you don't get it. You don't understand. She's so blind. Her life needs to be transformed. The disciples were looking at Jesus, hearing him say these things. They just seen him deliver this dumb and deaf mute or dumb and deaf, demon-possessed young man. And now he tells them, I need to go to the cross and I need to die and I'm going to rise again. And then they're just exceedingly sorrowful. They should have known what he was speaking of and that it had been spoken of in Isaiah chapter 53. That whole series of events that he was telling them was going to happen to him, and they were going to be evident and witness to, had been spoken of a few hundred years before by Isaiah, where he said the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 would come, and by his stripes you would be healed, and that he, this man, would be put to death on behalf of his people, that they could be redeemed and saved. And the prophets foretold that he would rise again from the dead because he would gain victory over life, over death and sin. And yet the disciples didn't understand and see that. How many times can we come to church and we see and hear and we study and we read the Bible and yet we don't fully grasp what God has done for us and where the real battle is? The real battle is in men's hearts. We look out here and we think, well, it's a battle of political views. No, it's not. There are some political views that are more biblical than other political views. But that's not where the real battle is. If you boil it all down, it comes to an issue of sin. Of sin and rebellion. And really, it's a hard issue with men. And those who are sending thousands of people into cities all across the United States to try and create riots and so they can promote a political agenda or whatever their goals are. If you look at the real issue, what is it? It's a hard issue, and it deals with their rebellion against God is where it starts. It's interesting, one of the people that has been talked about is an individual who's got, he's a multi-billionaire probably. He uses a lot of his money to promote havoc around the world. And his name's George Soros. It's interesting to study what is his main problem. Why does he keep doing this? He's really railing against God. It's interesting, he's a Jewish person, but he changed his name so people wouldn't know he's Jewish. And during World War II, one of the ways that he gained a lot of wealth is he collaborated with the Nazis to sell out the other Jews. How could you do that? Because you hated God. Because you hated God. What does he need? He needs the Savior. You can look at, take anybody in the world, and what do they need if they have not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? It is Him. They need to know the Savior. An interesting statement that was made in the text in Mark was by the Father. Because I believe this is where sometimes I am, and I don't know where you are. He says, I believe. But you can see him crying as he's saying this. I believe you can heal my son, but I don't have enough faith. Help my unbelief. Help me to truly believe. Do we as Christians believe that God can use you and me to touch people's lives, and he's called us to have us do that very thing? Or do we think, well, I'm really insignificant, I'm nobody, I have no contacts, I don't know anyone, and so really God could never use me. And then maybe I've got a family member, or I've got somebody that I'm working with, or I've got somebody that's in my neighborhood, and I'm saying, well, the Lord could never reach them. They're too hard. Are we like the Father that says, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief? That I can really believe that you can do and say that you will do the things that you have said and that you would do. One of the things that I see in America today is we put our trust and faith in so many other things because we have so much. I mean, what's happened in the last 2 months really has shaken up a lot of Americans, because all of a sudden we can't go where we want to go and do what we want to do, and we just can't, a lot of times we don't have the things that we've always had. So where is our real faith and trust in? And as Christians, what is our real faith and trust in? Or have we kind of had our eyes pulled over by Satan's deception of the strings and mirrors that are all around us? And, well, I've got money in the bank, I've got a car that runs, I've got a house to live in, so I'm okay. But I'm a Christian. I need to have faith in Jesus. What if all these things were gone tomorrow? We've seen in our lives how quickly things can disappear. You know, a lot of times we have health and all of a sudden something happens and the health is gone. Or we've seen how quickly things can change financially in our country. The 40 million jobs, people collecting unemployment, 40 million out of 300 million population, of which, what, how many are children? They don't even work. So things can happen, but what is our faith in? And who is there to be able to help us in the midst of a trial and tribulation, something that's bigger than we are? Who was there for this man when his child, who was probably now a teenager or a young man, had been his whole life? Can you imagine throwing yourself into the fire, throwing yourself into water, as this demon was trying to constantly kill this young man? And you get close to him and he'd attack you, or he'd attack himself. Yet Jesus is more powerful than that demon. Jesus can deal with our circumstances. But do we really believe that he can deal with our circumstances? Now, the Lord never promised he's going to give us a perfect life. As a matter of fact, he said, you've come to follow me, as we studied a little bit last week. He said, take up your cross and follow me. You're going to be at odds with a world system that's in rebellion against me, and that's controlling the hearts and minds of people who are also in rebellion against me, and they will come against the message you've got to say, because Satan doesn't want it. What was the response when Jesus showed up and started walking towards this young, demonically possessed man? It says that he rushed towards Jesus. Why? He didn't want Jesus there. I want to tell you, you take a stand for the Lord, you proclaim his word, and you begin to live your life that reflects the character of Christ, and I can guarantee you will have those that will not like it. Will not like it. And they'll be mad because they're serving a different God. As you look at this account, I think of times in my life where you have a mountaintop experience where everything seems to be going well, and then something happens. When we're on the mountaintop, we're feeling the presence of the Lord, but we're in the valley, oftentimes we feel that we're all alone. I want you to just turn with me to a psalm that you all know. Psalm 23. And David's an interesting study if you study his life. A lot of times as we look at David, we think of a king, and he had a lot of followers, and he had men that looked up to him, and a whole nation that followed him, and he had a big family and money, and but a lot of times David was in valleys. You can read the account in Samuel about David and how he, before he became king, he'd been anointed by Samuel, but still, even though he'd been anointed by Samuel, he still wasn't king. And Saul was chasing him, trying to kill him. One account, Saul took 3,000 men. Can you imagine this? Saul takes 3,000 men to pursue David. And David has got like about 100 men. And David's kind of like doing Robin Hood with his 100 men, as far as he's going about the country, protecting people, doing good for people, and also fighting against the Philistines when God directs him to, and protecting the kingdom of Saul. And at the same time, Saul is trying to kill him, and he's got 3,000 men with him. And David ends up in Engedi. Engedi is in the hill country in southern Israel, down by in the Dead Sea area. And he's in a cave in Engedi. And he's hiding out there. Saul has found this out. Saul follows him with 3,000 men. And Saul comes, and he happens to be in the same spot where David is. And David and his men are in the cave. Saul comes to this very same cave, and he goes in to really go to the bathroom. And so Saul's in there relieving himself, and David is right there. And David's men are going, "David, David, now's your chance. You can kill him. God's given him into your hands." Is David's faith in God and his word, or is it in his ability to do things in his own strength? David doesn't kill Saul, but what he does is he goes over and he quietly goes over and takes his knife and cuts part of Saul's robe off. And Saul doesn't even realize he's been there. Then David goes into the back of the cave with his men. They're silent. Saul gets up, leaves. He goes with his men. They begin to go across down the hill. David goes out of the cave and yells out, "Saul, my king," and salutes him. And then he makes Saul aware of what has happened, because he holds up his robe, but he says, "I will not touch you because you're gods. And God has said he'll deal with you. I'm not to be the one to deal with you. God is." David had a lot of valleys. Do you think that was easy? Do you think he had to really believe and have faith in God in the midst of that situation? I mean, it sure would have been easy to take your knife and go, "Ah!" be done with it. But he didn't, because God didn't give him the freedom to do that. Instead, he said, "Trust in me. In my time. In my time." Psalm 23. David wrote this psalm, and David was a shepherd. And we know this psalm because if you go to a Bible school, or if you've gone to Sunday school, or if you've gone to a vacation Bible school, they probably have you learn this. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now I want you to understand, he's the same thing that Jesus is telling his disciples. You don't have any faith. A shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep know the shepherd. And the sheep know the shepherd takes care of them. And so the sheep will follow the shepherd, and where he takes them, they'll follow because they know that he's going to watch out for them. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." This is important, and we don't understand because we're not shepherds in Israel. Some parts of Israel is not a lot of green. And sheep don't like to drink out of running water. When we were in Jordan a number of years ago, Jordan is so different from Israel because it's just, it's like going across the border in Mexico between Texas and Mexico on the other side. We went into Jordan, and in Israel, everything had been green down around the Dead Sea because of their ability to do water, take saline, salt, and chemicals out of the water so they can use water, and they've got crops and trees growing in the desert. Go across the border into Jordan, and there's nothing green. And as we're driving along, there's one tree. We saw one tree, and it had some leaves on it, and along came a shepherdess, and she's picking the leaves off the tree to give to her goat. And the goat wouldn't have been able to reach the leaves if she wouldn't have been there to give them to him. But God brings us into green pastures. You know, you stop and think and you say, well, wait a second here. My life isn't exactly great. I mean, I'm not wealthy and I don't have it made. I have trials and tribulations. How can you say he's bringing me into green pastures? You know, so what God does for the believer in Jesus Christ is amazing. He says, in the midst of trial, you can have peace. You can have peace. In the midst of heartache, you can have joy. God gives us these things because he takes us to lay down in green pastures even though it appears there's nothing but rocks around us. He knows where the green is. And he takes us there. And he nourishes us with the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He restores my soul. You were created in the image of God. And you were created with a purpose. Every man and woman that is alive today was created to bring glory to God. That was the purpose you were created for. But in our great wisdom, we choose to rebel against our Creator. But God comes to restore our souls. Paul uses a different term. He says he makes us a new creature in Christ. Behold, all old things are passed away, and behold, all has become new in Jesus Christ. He restores our soul. He makes us a new person. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What was Jesus doing with his disciples? He was trying to teach them how to walk as righteous men believing in God. And what was the purpose that they would become righteous men? So that they could be like the Pharisees and be righteous in their own eyes? And as Jesus said, John the Baptist rather said, who told you vipers to come out here to get saved? A little paraphrase. But Jesus came and he's teaching his disciples, he's instructing them in righteousness, that they may walk in righteousness, that what? They may bring glory to his name. And here they have that incident, and he's going, where's your faith? Where's your understanding? Because he says, I'm here to give it to you. That your paths of righteousness for my name's sake. That my name may be glorified. The Lord's name. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And I want you to understand, you have a gift that the unbeliever does not have. If you're here this morning and you're believing Jesus Christ, you understand. He says, I'm going to take you to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We experience physical death, but we do not experience separation from God. Real death. It's only a shadow of death. Physical death has to occur because it says it's appointed unto man once to die and then comes a judgment. And so every man must die because of sin. But because what Jesus has done for us, it's a mere shadow. It's not real death because we are still with the Lord. Paul tells us that. He says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so as a believer in Jesus Christ, we do not have to fear death. So why wouldn't we have faith in the one who has done that for us? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. There is evil in our world today, and you're seeing it manifest in America in ways that has never really been manifest before. We've had problems before. They were talking about, you know, there were the race riots in Los Angeles in the 70s. There was the things that happened in the 50s where you had what was going on down south. And there's been issues in America. We had the Civil War. A horrible, horrible thing in America. But we do not have to fear evil. And I want to tell you, there are really evil forces at work in our nation even today and in the world today. But we don't have to fear them. Because the Lord is greater than evil. He says, fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The Lord is with us. We don't have to fear the evil that's around us. And his rod and staff are there to comfort us, to strengthen us, to discipline us. You know, the rod and staff of a shepherd. The rod would direct the sheep when they were getting out of line, but the staff was there to grab them when they were in trouble. The Lord's there for us. And Jesus is telling his disciples, you're on the mountain with me, three of you. You came down with me. The other disciples are here. They're sitting there arguing about the power of God. Really, that's what the argument was about. What about my rod and staff? They're right here for you. And then David goes on and he tells, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Was this true in David's life? That was absolutely true. He sat with, he was in Saul's presence. Saul was his enemy. And yet David was sitting at the table of Saul. One time Saul took his staff and tried to pin David to the wall. But David still had a place at Saul's table. It was interesting. There was a time where, remember Jonathan was going to come and tell David whether Saul was still trying to kill him or not. And so he made the arrangements and he said, I'll go and tell my father that you had to go back to Bethlehem and you're not going to be at the table tonight. He was still at, Saul was trying to kill him and David's still sitting at his table. He had a place of honor. And Saul said, "Where's David?" It's interesting. "In the presence of my enemies, I'll prepare a table for you." That means that God is going to meet our needs, even though our enemies are all around us. He's in control. He's in control. "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That is the promise to the believer in Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that it's going to be easy, but the Lord's going to be there with us. Our enemies may be around us, but he'll be preparing a table for us. We'll be with him in the midst of our trials. And there's coming a day where those trials will disappear. And we'll be in his presence forever. Now, to close and go back to Matthew and Mark and the disciples. They were walking with Jesus, the Messiah. "Faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? How long am I going to be here?" And he was talking to them about physically in their presence. But he said, "You couldn't deliver this one because of your unbelief." In verse 20. And then I want you to see in closing, it says, well, how do we deliver them then? Because Jesus isn't with us today. One of the things that the church has forgotten is what he says in verse 21. "Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." How many of us pray and fast that God will work in the hearts and lives of those that he brings into our attention? How many of us pray for our enemies? Scriptures tell us to do that. What are we supposed to pray for them? "God, kill them." No. "God, deliver them. Bring them out from the hand that Satan has got them ensnared in and the traps he's got them in. Set them free that they may see and they can come to know you as Lord and Savior." How many of us do that? I encourage you, get a chance, read the book about Jonathan and Rosalind Goforth, missionaries to China. They're people that knew about this. They went to China when they were told, "Don't go." They stayed in China when they were told to leave. But they prayed and they fasted that God would work in the hearts of people in China. And today there are Christians in China because of their faithfulness 100 years ago. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have faith. Lord, we believe, but Lord, help our unbelief. And help us to realize the battle that we're in is for hearts and souls of men, and help us to realize that you are there by our side to strengthen us, to give us all that we need to bring you the glory and the praise. Go with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.